greet you in that precious name of Jesus. We've heard much about the grace of God. We sang about the grace of God. We were reminded of the blood. We had in our Sunday school lesson about the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the only Savior of mankind. I greet you with the words from the Epistle to the Ephesians, where he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." A few verses further, then he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So I stand before you this morning, sharing with you the hope of eternal life because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that precious blood of the precious Lamb of God. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just going to read verse 2 for a text. This comes after verse 1, though, where Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And then verse 2, the text verse, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." We go on then and we discover in this chapter, he speaks of two different ordinances. The first one being the Christian women's head covering, and the second one entitled in my Bible, "The Lord's Supper." Now I know that today is not communion. We had communion 2 weeks ago. And today is not Easter. That was last Sunday. I've been in a few different conversations after communion, during communion, and got some encouragement to preach this message this morning. And I've entitled the message, "The Theology and Traditions of Communion." There are things. We have communion twice a year, and we hear a lot about communion, the why, etc. But usually it doesn't lend itself the best to go into detail on some of the theology and traditions. So today is about the why, about the history, the traditions and the symbols and the differences in communion. I've broken it down into three sections: the theology, the traditions, and the traditions within our tradition. And I hope you understand with me that I'm using the word traditions in a positive way, in a good way. If you study a little bit about the traditions, everybody agrees about the why we keep communion. Everybody agrees it's because Jesus instituted it and commanded it. Everybody agrees that it's about the death of Jesus Christ. We know it's not for a time. It's not cultural. It is to be observed by all Christians until the end of time. And most Christians I think all Christians understand that. So with that background, there's an interesting verse, an interesting word in our text verse. It says, "I praise you, brethren, you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." I think it was in the booklet that we always used for instruction class for baptism. It defines an ordinance as an outward ceremony with a spiritual meaning. I inserted in there an outward ceremony established by God with a spiritual meaning. Dictionary would say a prescribed usage, practice, or ceremony. This word is very important for us because it stands in contrast to the word sacrament, which is not in the Bible. A sacrament is defined as a Christian rite, such as baptism or the Eucharist, that is believed to have been ordained by Christ and that is held to be a means of divine grace, or to be a sign or symbol of a spiritual reality. For our definition this morning, I'll simplify that, break it down in a few words. An ordinance, then, is a symbol of grace, and a sacrament is a means of grace. And I think that's very important for us to understand. I'll be using the last part, the last half of this chapter, basically, for my thoughts this morning. And so I'd like to, first of all, address the theology. We all know the theology, but go with me there to chapter 11, and we'll read verse 24 through 26. Jesus speaking. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so we understand the theology. It's for us, it's a memorial for us, it's something to remind us over and over and over again of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's to remind us of our salvation and what Jesus did for us. It's to remind us until the end of time. This theology, then, historically has been expressed in three primary traditions. And I'll say this, to keep my thoughts organized and to make sure that I don't misrepresent what others believe, I'm using a book entitled Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine. And so the first one they give is the word transubstantiation. Now, we don't often think about that, but transubstantiation says that through consecration of the bread and the wine, the bread changes into Christ's body and the wine changes into Christ's blood. Christ is truly and substantially present in the elements themselves. The next word is consubstantiation. And this one says the elements do not change into the presence of Christ, but he is actually present in, with, and under the elements. They use the term the real presence. And then there's the memorial. Christ is not present in the elements, either literally or spiritually. It was interesting to note who they listed as the founders of each one of these traditions. For the transubstantiation, they said Thomas Aquinas, I can't pronounce it, but he lived from 1225 to 1274. The consubstantiation is attributed to Luther. He lived 1483 to 1546. And about the same time as Ulrich Zwingli lived, who they attribute as the founder of the memorial tradition. He lived from 1484 to 1531. Now back again on just a few thoughts, this transubstantiation. The bread and the wine changes when the priest blesses. In other words, when the priest blesses the bread and the wine, it changes from bread and wine to the actual body and blood of Christ. This is something that has been held by the Catholic Church, even today. Now, the book says that the cup is withheld from the laity. I had to do some research on that one. It was interesting. That didn't start until 1416, when they didn't serve the cup to the laity. But in 1970, they started doing that again. I guess sometimes it's optional, sometimes everybody does. From 1416 to 1970. I also found it interesting that they now insist on, they have made such a change that during and after COVID, they gave the argument for the common cup, unless it can be proven that it transmits the virus more than just being together in the same room. Consubstantiation, the real presence. And I found it interesting also at the words of the priest, a means of grace, forgiveness of sins, and uniting believers with Christ's sacrifice. That's consubstantiation. And then we have the memorial tradition. And that is defined just simply as a commemoration of the death of Christ. The partaker is reminded of the benefits of redemption and salvation brought about in Christ's death. Now, I said they list Zwingli as the founder of the memorial tradition. And that is interesting. Matthew Milioni makes the same assertion in his message on communion, defending the real presence. He very honestly states that his position separates him from the Anabaptists and accuses the Anabaptists of following Zwingli. Now, with that reasoning, though, we could also say that Zwingli was the founder of believers' baptism. Those of you who know the story, we know that Zwingli made an honest attempt to study the Holy Scriptures with a commitment to preach from the Bible. And he soon had a following. They had a Bible study. And in that Bible study, they concluded that the Mass was unscriptural, that the communion service itself should be a memorial. And they also concluded that infants should not be baptized, but that there should be believers' baptism. And as you know the story, Zwingli went back on his understanding of Scripture, and he did not follow through. So the only way that they could say that Zwingli was the founder of the memorial position is the fact that he was the leader when they came to those conclusions. But he did not stand for that. And it's interesting also to note that they list as the confessions of faith on this tradition the Schleitheim Confession and the Dordrecht Confession. And of course, Zwingli had no part in either one. In fact, persecuted those who did. So I would not say that Zwingli was the founder of the memorial tradition, but rather that the early Anabaptist leaders were. They were the ones who started the memorial tradition. In fact, it was their rejection of the Mass that finally brought a breaking point between them and Zwingli. so much for that. Now, number two, consubstantiation. And I'd like for you to consider this just a little bit. Consubstantiation after 500 years, proving to be a real present or a real presence threat in our own memorial tradition. And I first became aware of this through the followers of the Way spokesman Matthew Milioni. But since then, it has continued to grow, and I could give you a list of very influential teachers and followers of that. So I just bring that in, and I'm going to turn to our text scripture here and read verse 19, where Paul says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." And so he even does that in this portion of scripture. He points out some of the wrong to emphasize the right. And the Bible does that quite often. And I think it's a good way of pointing things out. One of the things that happens here, and this is what happened in the Reformation, and it's what's happening now, and that is, instead of going back to the Bible, they went back to the church fathers. And I've been following this trend, this current trend, and as far as I can determine, every one of these came about through what I would say an overemphasis on the church fathers. I'll give you a quote, just as an aside. This is a quote. "The only genuine church fathers are the apostles and prophets. Their writings were given by divine inspiration and recorded in the Holy Scriptures. They gave us the faith once delivered to the saints. The faith they delivered is able to make us perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We don't need anything beyond the Bible. The teaching of the church fathers does not contain one jot or tittle of divine revelation." So I point those things out. Now we'll go to the memorial tradition. As we have believed for 500 years as the scriptural tradition, and I think that can be shown from the scripture, even just from this portion of scripture. It's a commemoration of the death of Christ. The partaker is reminded of the benefits of redemption and salvation brought about in Christ's death. Now, when we talk about symbols, we talk about ordinances, we might say that baptism is only a symbol. The bread and the wine is only a symbol. I don't think we should do that. I think we should leave the word "only" out of there and just say that it is a symbol. It's a symbol of a spiritual reality. And so baptism is a symbol of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I feel I should say this for those who were in the class I was in, who were talking about baptism and the modes of baptism. And I mentioned the group out in Chambersburg, how that coming from River Brethren and becoming a part of the Fellowship Church, they agreed on a bit of a compromise between the two and decided that they would baptize in the river by pouring. I want to go on record, though, as saying, and maybe they have found the perfect balance or the right balance. I want to go on record, though, as stating that I believe our practice is the most scriptural practice. We pour because the Holy Spirit was poured out. The Holy Spirit was poured out different places, not just when Jesus was in the water, etc. So I believe that the pouring is the scriptural mode of baptism and can be done right here in church. Memorial tradition. Let's read again, verse 23 through 25. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I would say from this scripture, which is a repeating of Jesus' words in the Gospels, that Jesus himself said that it is a memorial that is to be a tradition. It's in remembrance of him, and it's to be done till he come. And so Jesus himself said that it is a memorial that is to be a tradition. I would also point out, in light of the other two views that we just read, that Jesus was present with them when he said these words. It would not have made sense to them at all for Jesus to take bread and break it and give it to them and say, This is my body. For them to think that this literally and actually was his body, it would not have made sense. The same with the cup. This is my blood. He was right there with them when he said it. They clearly understood what he said, and he was not saying that this is my blood, as we heard about blood this morning, blood that flows in my veins. He was speaking figuratively. There is a simple phrase of Bible interpretation. This can be applied in many ways in other places. But when the literal wording makes sense, seek no other sense. But here they would have realized, they would have said right away that this is not literal. They would have agreed with what Jesus said a few verses later, and he said his words are spirit and their life. These words were spiritual and they were life. We are to take the broken body of Christ and apply it to ourselves, crucified with him. We are to take that blood and make it a part of our life. It is our life. As we heard this morning, it's the blood that gives life. It's the blood of Christ that gives us eternal life. So that's the memorial tradition. Now I'd like to look quickly at a few traditions within the memorial tradition. Traditionally, we have always observed closed communion. Some have become a little bit uncomfortable with that term of closed communion and have started referring to it as close communion. And now I quote again from the chart. They make a distinction between the two. They say close communion says participants must be members of the same denomination. Closed communion says participants must be member of a local church body. And I would say traditionally, we still today practice closed communion, where it's within the local church body, and of course those who have made prior arrangement through invitation, like our school teachers, etc. Verse 27 gives us the reason why we do this. We don't do it for judgment. But verse 27 says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And so we are careful that those who partake are worthy of partaking. That's why we ask for a testimony at council meeting. In fact, council meeting becomes a very integral part of closed communion. We don't hear it so much now, but years ago when the Fellowship Church, most of us came out of the Amish church, there was a term that was frequently used in concern, and that was for the purity of the communion table. And it is scriptural, it is right, that we be concerned about those who we partake with. Verse 20 and 28 through 32 says this. I'm running ahead of myself. No. Concerning council meeting. Verse 28 through 32. "But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And so we say, "I have peace with God, and I have peace with my fellow man as far as I know." Here the Bible teaches us that we are to examine ourselves. We are to make sure that we have peace with God. We are to make sure that if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, we have peace with our fellow man. For if not, then there is severe condemnation, damnation expressed. There are some interesting words here. As we think about council meeting and we consider this idea of self-examination, here in verse 31 it says, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Well, let me read that with some words that I found in the concordance, in the dictionary. We could read that, "For if we would discern ourselves, we should not be separated. But when we are punished, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And so we are to judge ourselves so that it's not necessary for others to judge us. But if others judge us, then we are punished, it says, and chastened of the Lord. Now this also leads to the tradition, then, of communion, or the denying of communion as a disciplinary action. Verse 31 and 32. "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And so if we don't judge ourselves, we open ourselves to the church to judge us. And if they see something wrong, something that needs to be corrected, then communion is denied, we are punished and chastened of the Lord. When we think about the idea of denying communion as a disciplinary action, there's a bit of pushback on that today as well. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you know that portion of Scripture well. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is the account where there was sin in the church and they were overlooking it. And Paul admonishes them very strongly and tells them that they are to excommunicate such a person. And then in verse 11 it says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or is an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." With such an one know not to eat has caused a lot of disagreement and discussion in the memorial tradition. But one thing that I would say for sure, and I believe everybody in that tradition believes this, that at the very least, that discipline includes a denial to the communion table. We have as well the one in Matthew where it says, "If thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, there leave there thy gift, go and be reconciled, and then come." And so we have this. I have peace with God, and I have peace with my fellow man. I'd like to just emphasize that I believe that the closed communion, the council meeting before communion, and the denying of the communion as a disciplinary action is not only traditional, but it's scriptural. We have it right here in this chapter. Now I'd like to just give you a few thoughts on the tradition of the common cup. The common cup, I found, is used by more church groups than I ever realized, including the Catholic. But the common cup is served by the bishop and his designated assistant to those who are pre-approved. And there has to be some control. There has to be someone in charge. There has to be someone serving. The common cup speaks of a common need supplied in the common cup. In other words, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need that precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is one. The blood of Christ is what brings us together. In asking people for their testimony all over the world, the thing I listen to is the same thing I used to listen to in testimony for baptism. And I listen carefully whether they will mention in their testimony the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us one. Best expressed in the common cup. The common cup speaks of acceptance and inclusion. I never forgot the time standing in an Arab village with about 30 Arab men standing along the outside walls in their full Arab robes and kafiyas. And they wanted to do a special honor of acceptance to us. And so they said they were going to serve handmade coffee. And they came in with a fancy little pitcher and a fancy little cup. And they started way over there. I was about halfway through. Started way over there, and they poured a serving in the cup for the first man, and then for the second man, came on down the road like that. Of course, by the time they got to me, there was about 15 men had there and went on from there. I didn't realize at the time. I've made a lot of mistakes in these places. I didn't realize at the time that this was a very honorable gesture to us of acceptance and inclusion. And so I believe that is best expressed in one little cup. This is also a clear symbol of the Anabaptist view of coming to God as a community versus the Protestant view of individualism. We've always said we believe that we come to God together, and the horizontal relationship must be right to have a proper vertical relationship. And that is expressed again. We all come together in one way. We come as a brotherhood. We come together in that common cup. We speak of the crushed grapes into one cup. And maybe the most important one, and I think this is important for us. Jesus practiced and taught it. Verse 25, 26. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." In Matthew, it adds the words, "Drink ye all of it." In Mark, it says, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. I'll close then with a Summit View tradition that I've really appreciated over the years. I served communion many times, and often this was the highlight of the communion service. It was expected that, especially at a communion service, after commemorating what Jesus had done for us and hearing about the suffering of Christ, the life of Christ, that everybody who had partaken of communion should have a testimony. And we go from the brethren to the sisters and back and forth. One of the downsides of a large church is that it's come to the point where that's hardly practical. It takes a long time. But I always appreciated that. You go pretty quickly from one side to the other until it slowed down, then we'd open it up for anybody. But I'd just like to say that after we commemorate what Jesus has done for us, that all members should have a testimony. When we consider the theology, everyone should at least be inspired to say, "Praise the Lord for so great a salvation." I hope I've inspired that just a little bit in you again this morning, and inspired in you as well some of these practices, why we do them. And that next time you come to communion and you say, "I have peace with God, I have peace with my fellow man, and I'm committed to the," we usually say the standards, I like to say the standards and the doctrines of the church, "and I would like to commune," that you think about what you're saying. And you remember that this is the memorial tradition, and that there are many traditions then that play out that memorial tradition. Let's kneel and pray.